This tape is the first of six in the series entitled Male and Female, Created He Them, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is Created in His Image, and the scripture reference is Genesis chapter 1.
It's really a very ambitious thing that we're trying to do in the next 6 weeks. Any one of the topics could easily lend itself to a full-scale course in and of itself, and it may well do that. It may be that that's exactly what you want. If you can just send those around now, Eldon. You can look at the titles we've given them: Created in His Image, Four Kinds of Love, and a phrase from the earliest English prayer book from the marriage service: With my body I thee worship. Incredibly powerful statement. Communication in marriage. Then I thought I'd intrigue you with this, the most frightening verse in the Bible. You may or may not want to come that night. You may have your own choice of what that is. And then finish up with crisis and reconciliation. Obviously, any one of those, we could spend 6 weeks, 12 weeks, a year, write a book on. And indeed, there have been many books on all of those topics. So it's very ambitious. And yet, it seems to me that one of the problems that we may have in this generation is we have many books, multiple studies on all of these topics, and yet where is the overview? And that's what I'm trying to do in this particular series, is give a very quick overview from a biblical point of view, and then you can go back in and take a more in-depth look at any one of the topics in particular. Let me say that if you have been at Truro for any length of time, you will have probably heard me say some of the things that you're going to be hearing tonight and in the rest of the series. I'm trying to pull that together. We have not done it in this particular way, so bear with me. And I've given you a bibliography at the bottom of the page, just some suggested further reading. When Neil saw this list, he said, "What in the world are you including Schaefer in there for?" By way of background, I think tonight you're going to see where that fits. The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis, and next week is based, obviously, very heavily on that. The Intimate Marriage by R.C. Sproul is a book that I use all the time in counseling with couples about to get married. And I always recommend that they come back and reread that book a year or two later. The key word in The Intimate Marriage in Sproul's book is communication. And it's a very helpful little book. Becoming a Whole Family, I find out, is now out of print. So the first 8 or 9 of you who make it to the bookstore will get a rare treat. Love Must Be Tough is probably the hardest-hitting thing that James Dobson has written, my opinion. Very, very strong teaching from a gifted counselor and teacher. And then I'm touching, as we get into the business of parenting, which is really what's behind that intriguing title on October 8th, I'm touching on something that we developed a few years ago at greater length, a series called Freeing Our Relationships that has to do with the whole series of relationships that all of us find ourselves in. And we're going to be dipping back into that. So I recommend that if you're interested in pursuing it a little bit further, you might want to get that tape series. So that's just by way of introduction. I want to begin at literally the very, very beginning. If you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 1. You know, you set up a course like this, and you have no idea who's going to come. I didn't know if I'd have a bunch of adolescents, you know, thinking about love, dating, sex, marriage, you know, or a bunch of folks who have already blown it. And then there are these tapes, you know, that go out, and whatever mistake you make, you go on making forevermore as people play this stuff. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And then if you drop down toward the end of the chapter, verse 24, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the cattle according to their kinds, and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over everything that moves upon the earth." I just want to say a little bit about this passage of Scripture and the opening section of the Bible in which it occurs. The first five books of the Bible are traditionally ascribed to Moses, the Pentateuch, from penta meaning five. Five books of Moses. Some would suggest Joshua was in fact their author, or maybe somebody else. Whoever it was, I want you to notice that Genesis precedes Moses. Moses appears in the first chapter of Exodus. So if he was the author of Genesis, he got it from somebody else. If Joshua was the author, he got it from somebody else. And you might, if you were interested in that kind of question, you might wonder, you know, where did he get it? Did he get it from various written accounts that he pieced together? People handed down accounts from one generation to another until it finally came to Moses or to Joshua or whomever. Lots of scholars think that what we find in these opening chapters of Scripture are oral traditions, things passed down by oral history, repeated from one generation to another, and then pieced together by who knows whom at some much later date. It was interesting, when Alex Haley was doing the research for his book and then movie Roots, I happened to meet him in the middle of that research, and he told me a story that I found absolutely fascinating. He said when he first went to the Gambia, which he eventually found to be his ancestral village, he ran into somebody that they called the Old Man, very honored and revered figure in their culture. And the Old Man had one job, and that was to pass on the stories. And that's what he did all day, every day. He would just keep repeating the stories. And Haley was amazed. He said, it sounds just like the Old Testament. He'll tell a story, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and then he'll break in and tell a little vignette as he hits somebody important. And you get that story, and then he drops back in, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And that's the way history was passed down for hundreds of years. And you see, we've lost touch with that for the most part because we don't need it anymore. We've got a written language, and in today's society, we've got instant production of news accounts, we've got Xerox machines, and we've got teletypes, and we've got all the rest of it. We've got television and everything. But when you were dependent upon it, he said there's an amazingly high degree of ability to remember. You can hear it once and get it right. And what was even more interesting about this old man was that he had an apprentice. The old man was in his 70s. The apprentice was in his 60s. And then there was another apprentice in his 50s, and another in his 40s, and another in his 30s, and another in his 20s. Do you see what's happening? They're training folks to take over. When the old man dies or becomes incapacitated, somebody else is ready to step right in. So it's an interesting question, and if you were a scholar, you would get into that. Where did all of this stuff come from, and how was it transmitted, and how did Moses or Joshua or whoever get it? And scholars love to debate that. What I want you to notice is that however it was handed down, by written account, by oral account, however it was handed down, Genesis 1 precedes everybody's history. Nobody was there to write it down, okay, except God. And so I would submit to you that one of the very fundamental questions that we could ask is whether the first four words of the Bible are true. In the beginning, God. And I submit to you that that is either revelation or sheer fantasy. And either God revealed this account or somebody dreamed it up. I believe that God revealed it. It's endorsed by the New Testament writers, and it's endorsed by Jesus himself. But I think Genesis 1 suffers from our familiarity with it. Most of us, you know, drew pictures of the creation when we were in Sunday school. Somewhere along the way, we abandoned our childish notions. But what have you replaced them with? For the last century and a half, this has been attacked and vilified and scorned and ridiculed, mostly by so-called scientists in the name of evolutionary science, and they've tried to throw the whole thing out on the basis of the fact that it didn't happen by creation, it happened by evolution. If evolution, without a creator behind it, then you are left in believing that chaos plus time plus chance organized itself into order. The inanimate gave birth to life. Life became specialized and developed consciousness, rationality, and a sense of duty and purpose. I find that very difficult to believe. Chaos somehow got organized. And out of that order, that which was inanimate gave birth to life. And that life, over eons, developed self-consciousness and a sense of purpose and duty. I'm obviously not a scientist, but some of you are, and you may know the second law of thermodynamics, one of the foundation stones on which all of modern science is built. The second law of thermodynamics says, in any expenditure of energy, a certain amount of energy is lost to future experimentation, which means, in my terms, things run down. Leave them alone, and they fall apart. They don't get better. They don't get more complex. They don't organize themselves. They rust and fall apart. And I just want to submit to you, before we get into anything beyond that, that any theory of evolution that doesn't presuppose a creator behind it, guiding it, directing it, empowering it, is self-contradictory. Personally, I have no problem with the idea that God could have used some form of evolution to bring about the creation, some form of limited evolution. It's remarkable how much the outline of Genesis 1 follows what the scientists would tell us. It says that the inanimate world precedes the animate. It says that vegetation precedes animal life. It says that aquatic life precedes land-based. And it says that man appears at the end of the whole process. The question is, did it happen by itself? Or, in the beginning, God? The problem, of course, is if you take the word day to mean a 24-hour period, measured by the earth alternatively facing toward the sun and away from it, and if that took place in 7 days, then it seems to be running smack into all kinds of scientific discovery, doesn't it? However, both the Old Testament and the New say that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So most of the time, the word day, Yom Kippur, right, day in Hebrew, means a 24-hour period, but not always. Sometimes it means a period, an eon, an epoch, an undefined amount of time. And if that, then you have a remarkably accurate description of what our scientific discoveries are telling us is the way in which the creation unfolded. It's interesting to me that the sun isn't even created until the 4th day. Did you notice that? So whatever the word day means, it obviously isn't measured by alternatively facing toward and away from the sun. Once you get over all of that, I don't care whether God did it in an instant or over a period of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of years. Does that really matter? Do you like this? This is a parenthesis, but if you like it. If God created, let's say, a tree like that, would it have rings? And if it had rings and you came along and cut it down, it would appear to be, what, 30, 50, 100 years old, right? If God created a mountain like that, don't you think it would have all the appearance of eons of geological movement and maybe even a fossil record? We'll leave that, all right? Okay. I just don't want us to get hung up on that question. In the beginning, God. I'm submitting to you that any theory of blind evolution, purposeless evolution, is on a collision course with itself. Okay? But we believe, based not just on having thought about it a lot, but based on our conviction about the Lord Jesus, we believe that this is an account, not of how God did it, but that he did it. All right? And I want to point out one other thing before we come to the beginning of the subject matter for us in this series. In the first 3 verses, the very first 3 verses of all the Bible, you have just the most intriguing hint of the Trinity, of something that doesn't become really fully worked out until the Lord Jesus appears. And in fact, it's not really worked out theologically for about 4.5 centuries after that. But in those first three verses, in the beginning, God created, the Creator God. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving. King James says, brooding over the face of the deep. So we have the Creator God, we have the Spirit of God. In verse 3, and God spoke, said, let there be light, the Word of God. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, or God the Word, God speaking. That's not clearly the doctrine of the Trinity until very, very much later, but there it is, a hint in the very opening statement of Scripture. Somebody once asked St. Augustine, what was God doing before he began to create the world? And St. Augustine said, creating hell for people who ask that kind of a question. Which really isn't a very good answer. The answer is he was loving himself. Not in some narcissistic way, but the Father was loving the Son because he is infinitely lovable. Because to do less than that would be to dishonor that which is supremely honorable. The Father was loving the Son, and the Son was loving the Father from all eternity. And that spirit of love between the Father and the Son, almost, if you will, a family spirit, is so real and so distinct that it has to be considered yet a third personality. You know, sometimes even at a human level, when the family gathers at Thanksgiving, having been separated, or at Christmas time, or at Easter, or whenever your family gets together, you know what I mean when I say there's a family spirit? There's something more than just the sum of the individual members. There's a reality there in the midst of the family. That's a dim reflection of the family spirit between the Father and the Son, the Father loving the Son loving the Father, the intensity of that love affair going on from before the foundation of the world, so real, so intense, that he, not it, is yet a third personality making up a vibrant, living whole. Are you with me? A little bit. We don't understand that very well, do we? But it's hinted at in the very opening few words, the few verses of Scripture. I want you to notice that when the New Testament says God is love, it doesn't just say God loves. God is love. If God is just singular, period. That's it. One God, singular. There's nothing more to be said about it. It doesn't make any sense to say God is love. We understand God loves when there's a creation, when there are people, when there are creatures to love, then it makes sense to say God loves them. But to say God is love in and of himself, in his own personhood, God is love, that requires a lover and a beloved, a giver and a recipient. God is love. There's something in God himself in which love is a dynamic reality. It says the same thing. Before God ever began to create, there was the giving and the receiving of love within the Godhead. And we work that out theologically with the doctrine of the Trinity, but it takes a great deal of work. It's there at the very beginning. Just hold that in your mind for a second. We look toward the end of the chapter, and do you notice the fascinating interplay of personal pronouns? I tried to emphasize it as I read that. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then it says, so God created man in his image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Which is it? Singular or plural? Singular or plural creator? Singular or plural creation? And the answer is yes. It's both. There's an ambiguity. There's a built-in ambiguity. Is God singular or is he plural? That's the mystery of the Trinity. One God in three persons. And in the wonder of the creation of humanity, a dim reflection of the same thing. So God created man in his image. It sounds singular, doesn't it? Male and female, he created them. And I want to submit to you that to be created in the image of God does not mean that we resemble him physically. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. We don't resemble him physically. Jesus took on a body in order to resemble us, not the other way around. Okay? To be created in the image of God does not mean that we look like him physically, and it does not mean that we are more intelligent than the rest of creation, that we resemble him intellectually. Scientists say that there are porpoises as smart as some of us, or at least as some of you. To be created in the image of God, I believe, is to be created with the capacity for relationships, for loving, interpersonal, commitment relationships. I believe that's the essence of it, and the other things have to feed into that. To be created in the image of God is to be created with the capacity, indeed the necessity, for sustained, loving relationships of commitment. Look, if God is three persons in one Godhead, that's who he is. Within the singularness of God, there's an interplay of relationships. There's a love affair going on from before the foundation of the world. If that's who God is, okay, then to be created in his image is in some sense to reflect that. Limited sense, dim reflection, but to reflect that to some extent. And I think that leads to several conclusions. The image of God will never be seen in one, never be completely seen in one single solitary individual. We reflect something of the nature of the triune God as we begin to love each other. And I think that's true of all human relationships. Parents loving children, children loving parents, friendships. But it's supremely true of the marriage relationship. The full title, it didn't get printed in your brochure, but the full title of this little series is Male and Female Created He Them. Male and female created he them. It's true in all of our relationships to the extent that they become sensitive, caring, loving, commitment relationships in which we're treating each other as persons rather than as things. There is a reflection of the nature of God, but supremely in the marriage relationship. Are you with me so far? Interesting, isn't it, that at every stage of creation, God says, that's good. That's good. That's good. I like that. That's good. Until he comes to Adam's solitariness. And he says, that is not good. And he does something to remedy it. He takes immediate steps to correct that solitariness. He says it's not good that the man should be alone, and so he makes him a help meet. It means a helper, perfectly suited to him. And again, a lot of people have trouble with the story of God taking a rib from Adam's side to make Eve. I'm not sure why that's a problem to them. If God could make everything out of nothing, surely he could make a woman out of a rib. The Talmud says that that's a poetic statement, telling us something about the relationship between husband and wife. And the rabbis have quoted that for thousands of years now. That the woman was not taken from man's head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trodden down by him, but she was taken from his side to be his co-equal and partner. You get it? In the beginning, God started a process. I'm not going to argue with you about how that process unfolded, the mechanics of it. That's not the issue. The issue is that God was behind it, whether it took place in an instant or whether it took place across eons of unfolding history. God was the one shaping that. And the end of the process was that the pinnacle of creation would be realized in human beings who in some small way reflect the very nature of God himself. How do they do that? They reflect it in their capacity for love one to another, just as from before the foundation of the world there was love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit going on from all eternity. If you stick with the biblical imagery, it's as if God took that which was complete in itself, or himself, Adam, the man, perhaps I should say the man-woman. He took that which was complete in itself and split it, separated it into two separate parts, each half of which was incomplete without the other, and then said, I want you to recombine in a new, different, more complex, wonderfully dynamic unity, which reflects the perfect unity of the Father and the Son. Remember what Jesus said? I pray for all of you, for all those who will ever come to believe in me. What do I pray? I pray that they may be perfectly one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may see that thou hast sent me. Remember that prayer? I pray that they may be perfectly one, as thou art in me, and I in thee. A perfect unity, not a uniformity, not an amalgamation, not a loss of individuality, not a subsumption of personality into some kind of amorphous whole, but a dynamic unity in which the Father and the Son are loving each other, giving to each other, receiving from each other. And he says, I pray that that might be true of all Christians. But you see, from the very beginning, this was God's purpose in marriage, that the husband and the wife would enter into a relationship with each other that to some extent reflects that within the Godhead. Now let me make this very important point. 1 Corinthians 7. Don't turn to it now. Read it tonight or tomorrow or sometime. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear that marriage is a calling and not everyone is called to it. And therefore, God gives a special gift of his grace, a charism, to those who are called to singleness. Okay? And there's not somehow second-class citizenship or inadequacy. If God calls you to marriage, all of what we're talking about comes into play. And if he calls you to singleness, he has a different kind of a gift for you. But the focus of our attention in the next few weeks is the marriage relationship and to those to whom he gives this call, his greatest gift to them. after that of salvation itself, is that one other person appointed by God, without whom there is an incompleteness. I sometimes say at a wedding, Joe, Betty, whatever their names are, I say, you realize you didn't really pick each other. If this is a Christian marriage into which you're entering, God had a hand in this, and he was saying to you, Joe, you have been incomplete, and here's your other half. Betty, here's your other half of who you are, called by God to enter into a relationship with you in which you complement and support and uphold each other. C.S. Lewis talks about it this way. He says, that one other person with whom all of life is shared, the hopes, the dreams, the expectations, the disappointments, the jokes, the drinks, the arguments, the lovemaking, the celebration of joy, the companionship in sorrow, all the tiny, heartwarming, heartbreaking, bittersweet commonplace in which we know and are known. Isn't it interesting that the biblical word for sexual intimacy is that Adam knew his wife? He knew her. More fully, more completely, more nakedly than any knowledge that he could share with any of the rest of creation. More than that, his body was literally inside of her body. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, so. Get it? That's a picture. I wonder if we would have ever dared to see that picture had not Scripture commended it to us. That the physical union, the sex act between a husband and a wife in the context of commitment is a picture not only of their love for each other, we hope, we trust, may it be so, praise God, but also a picture of the love affair between the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Or to change the imagery, it's also a picture in the Old Testament. God pictures himself as the husband of Israel. And in the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Hold your finger here and look over at Ephesians 5. We're going to develop this at much greater length later. I think you know the passage. But look at what Paul says at the end of this. Ephesians 5 begins with verse 21, and it talks about the whole marriage relationship. And it ends up in verse 31 with this quote from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not just one spiritually or emotionally or in their attitude, they shall become one physically. And Paul says, this mystery is a profound one. That's a profound mystery, how two separate individuals can become one. But he says, I'm saying that it refers primarily to Christ and his church. Would you have dared to think that, apart from reading it in the Bible? That when you climb into bed with your spouse and you have sex together, you are picturing the love affair between Christ and his church? That's what we just read. And that's what it primarily means. And all the rest is secondary. This mystery is a profound one. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, it also has application on the human level. Let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So in other words, God has designed our physical natures, our sexual natures, for a marriage commitment. Not all of us will be called to that, and those who are not called to that, he gives a special gift for singleness. But those who are called to that marriage relationship and who are called to express that relationship even in their physical union are in the process reflecting, manifesting something of the love affair between Christ and his church, the love affair between God and his people Israel. Indeed, even before that, the love affair going on within the Trinity, within the nature of God himself. Ephesians 5 says the wife is to obey her husband as if he were the Lord himself. Ooh. He's so often unlike that. But you know, it also says that the husband is to treat his wife in the same way that Christ treats us. And I believe that of the two, that's the harder responsibility. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a great preacher of the last generation, and he did the marriage ceremony for his own daughter, and he gave a little homily, and in the midst of it he said, no woman is ever going to find it hard to submit to a man who's willing to be crucified for her. We don't have any real trouble in submitting to the lordship of Jesus if we see clearly how much he loves us. When he asks us to do something, it's out of love. Sometimes there's a saying no to self, which is painful, but not the submission to love. We love love, right? And if the husband manifests that kind of care and compassion and giving to his wife that Jesus does to his church, no woman is going to find it hard to submit to a man who's willing to be crucified for her. And how badly we've misunderstood that and twisted it. Husband is the head of the wife, therefore wait on me, woman. You don't see that in Jesus. Jesus says, I'm among you as one who serves. Think about it. Jesus is the one who gets up from table and takes off his outer garments and kneels down in the dirt and washes his disciples' feet. Jesus is the one who's willing to go and hang on a cross, beaten and naked and stabbed, and says, I love you. And that's the picture for the Christian husband. Headship means servanthood. The head of the wife is the one who serves her and acts in her behalf. We're going to come back to that. Marriage in America is under incredible assault. Anybody who doesn't know that? In colonial America, the statistics were that divorce came about approximately 1 out of 350 marriages. By 1900, it was down to about 1 in 50. And today, it's just about 1 out of 2. In some places, it's worse than that. In Southern California, it is right now 1 out of 1. That doesn't mean that every single marriage ends in divorce, but for every marriage, there is a divorce. Think about that. And on a national average, it is just about 50%. And I say to young couples, you realize that's like playing Russian roulette with every other barrel loaded. And what makes you think that you're going to beat the odds? Nobody ever got married who didn't think they were going to beat the odds. What makes you think you're going to beat the odds? It's tough. And lots of you have experienced it. That's one of the reasons for the series. I believe God has a plan, a pattern. There are things to be learned. And praise God, he's a God of infinite new beginnings. But here's where we begin. that his intention in creation was to devise a relationship which would be the supreme relationship, humanly speaking. And supreme primarily because, not just that it was the greatest human fulfillment, but because it reflects most completely his own nature. God is love. And wherever there's love, there's a reflection of God, even if they don't believe that there is a God. Wherever there's love, it's a reflection of God. But supremely in the marriage relationship, when we understand it biblically and when we draw upon him for the resources to empower it. So, this series is before us this next few weeks. My prayer is that it won't just be an academic experience for us, but one in which we're really growing. And that we'd bring our marriages, if we are married, or our lives with the possibility that God would have marriage down the road for us, if that's where we find ourselves, to him for his direction and for his help, and that he'd fill those lives and those marriages and those families with himself. Join me in that prayer. Let's stand and pray together and commit this to him. Created in his image. In the image of God created he them, male and female. Lord, that in all of our relationships there might be something of you. In our friendships, in our work relationships, and especially within our families. Lord, I pray for those who are married, that as we see perhaps afresh, perhaps more deeply, what you intended in the very founding of the human race, what you intended our marriages to be, that we'd be encouraged to come to you to refresh them and fill them with new life and power and joy. Lord, for any among us who are not yet married but who one day may be, that you would give us a clearer sense of what this awesome responsibility and joy entails. And Lord, especially for any who are in the midst of marriage crisis, that you would bring healing as we turn to you. Thank you for the gift of marriage. Thank you for making us in your image. Fill our relationships with yourself. Be exalted in them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.